been like you're going to take off and go to Mars or something, and you ride that thing, and after you get done, you go, well, that wasn't so bad. That was actually kind of fun. Let's ride that again. You go back and you get in line again. You hadn't done that? Learning a new song for me is kind of like that. You look at it and you go, man, what in the world? Especially when Miss Lisa plays it one time, you go, what in the world we got ourselves into? I'm going to have to talk to Casey about including that song. I don't know about that one. Which is, Casey and I, I'm the one who did it, not Casey, but anyway. But you know, you sing it and you go, well, that wasn't so bad. It's got a good message. I can kind of hang with that. We got to ride it a couple more times to figure out how it works, but I think it'll be okay. And so I hope that the queasiness you feel in your stomach right now is just getting over the first time you wrote it. So we'll be fine. So. Well, today we return our attention back to our ongoing study in the book of Ephesians, and we've come to chapter 4, specifically verses 7 to 10, under the title, What More Do You Want? And I think that's a really good question to ask. What more do you want? And the idea is simply this, that if we're going to have any hope in this world as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to have any hope, we have to rest in the glorious gift of Christ's grace that He has already given us. And what He's given to us by His own determination. Everything that flows out of our salvation is a gift to us, just like our salvation. And we have been given the things that we have because that's what Christ has intended us to have. And that we shouldn't, as I said this morning, put our salvation in the back seat only to try to get more temporal things out of the Lord Jesus. I think so many times that we overlook and forget about the greatest gift ever given to mankind. You know, there is a kid's show. The greatest story ever told. And there is this idea that the gospel and the outworking of the gospel, the effects of the gospel, the salvation of our souls before a holy God is, in fact, the greatest story ever told. And the story told has the greatest effect ever seen in mankind. And that is, Christ takes dead sinners and makes them living children of the King. And that transaction, where we go from being lost in our sins to being adopted into the family of God, is one of such magnitude that once we have received that gift, what else could you ever want? What more could you want? What more do you want? Beyond being saved from your sins, reconciled to a holy God, and then granted son and daughtership in the kingdom of God. We're not just citizens, we're children of God Himself. What more do you want? And yet, I fear that many of us, we get caught up in the temporal here and now, the things that vex us the worst, the needs that press us the most. And our salvation really does take a back seat to, you know, taking this headache away or helping me with this meeting today or, you know, whatever our temporal concern might be in the moment. And we lose sight of the fact that God has already given us everything that we need. Anything that we could ever need, He has already given to us. And we just lose sight of that. And so we need to repent of our short-sightedness and remember that we have everything in Christ. Amen? Okay, well, I'm done. We can go eat lunch. I think we agree with that intellectually, in that as I give the proposition, we always say amen. But I think we do need to walk through some of the details of it, of what Christ has to say about this particular subject through the writings of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in verse 7, reading down to verse 10, we find these words. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Quotation of, or reference at least, to Psalm 68. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we praise you, Lord, for your continued goodness and your mercy and your grace. And we just, Father, ask simply that as we embark upon this journey together, as we are following the roadmap you have set before us, the one who's gone before us has left us the path that we should travel. We ask, Father, that you would give us insight and wisdom, eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are ready to receive what you have for us, that we might consider that you have given us everything that we need already. We thank you, Father, for this time. We thank you for the truth that is set before us. We thank you that you have promised to send us your Spirit to convict us of all of our worldliness and to sanctify a people for your own possession by conforming us into the image of Christ, your Son and our Savior, our brother, through the reading and the obeying of his words. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Once upon a time in a church, the building was in need of repair. And so the elders called the church together for a special meeting in which the needed repairs were to be discussed. Now, all of us who have been here at Grace Covenant way back in the old days will understand this story quite readily, because we had some meetings where we had to figure out how we were going to fix the air condition and what we were going to do to the roof and those kinds of things, right? And so the church met to determine what the greatest needs were and how they were going to gather the funds, raise the funds to make the needed repairs. And as the elders had laid out the repairs that were most crucial and in need of immediate attention, the richest man in town, richest member of that church, who happened to be the stingiest person in town, stood up and said, "I will commit to donate $5 to the cause." Upon which he sat down immediately. And as he sat down in his seat, a piece of the plaster on the ceiling fell and hit him squarely on the head. Arising from his seat a second time in somewhat of a stunned condition, he said, $50. And he sat once again. There was quite an awkward silence for a moment, and then after a brief second of reflection, a voice could be heard from the back of the church saying, "Hit him again, Lord." But isn't that just like us? There are things that need to be taken care of. There's attentions that go along with the faith walk and the life of the church, and we seem to only be able to commit to very little of what is actually needed. And we lose hope because we see so much work to be done and so few people standing up to help. And the question that I have is, why is it that in so many churches, so few people want to help, so few people contribute, so few people are consistent in their attendance and their tithing and so on? Why? Why is it that we find this to be the case in so many churches? And look, Grace Covenant is not immune to that. We have some of that too. And I think part of the reason, not all of it, but part of it, is that people are not resting in what Christ has already given. Now, why I'm saying that is, for the person who realizes what Christ has done on their behalf is willing in a moment's notice, like the Minutemen of the Revolution, that in the first word of trouble coming, they're the first ones to grab the necessary weapons and to rally to the marshal point to stand in defensive line or to take charge of what needs to be done. They're like the Minutemen. Those who know what Christ has done on their behalf and have that squarely within their their view are some of the most generous in contributing to the things, the work of Christ. It's not that they stand up and commit the smallest amount, only to amend their amount to a greater amount when they get hit in the head from plaster falling off the ceiling. But most of us aren't really resting in what Christ has already given us, now are we? Most of us are just like this man. There is a call to help, and we stand up and give a token response so that somebody can write our name on a list as being a contributor, but we really don't give out of our abundance. We don't give sacrificially. Now, this is not a tithing message. Don't misunderstand me. I'm saying your time, your talent, your efforts, your prayers, right? Not just one. That's not a list where you get to choose, well, I'm going to pray instead of tithe. No, it's all of them. We tithe, we pray, we are consistent in our attendance, we encourage one another. But let us not give a token, let us give with full bounty and a full measure of gratitude for what Christ has done for us. But to do that, we have to remember what Christ has actually done for us, right? We have to remember the sacrifice given, the blood shed, the grace extended to those who have no merit for such things, but were given those things solely by the good pleasure and the favor of God Himself. And yet, I find that many in the church today, many in evangelical life today, aren't resting on what Christ has already given them. They are, in fact, gathering up at prayer meetings and coming to church and praying and asking this question, why can't you give me more? Why can't you heal my sick child? Why can't you give me a new job? Why can't you help me as I have car repair bills? Why can't you help me with this relationship? Why can't you? Why can't you? Why can't you? And the question our time asks today is, what more do you want? Because even if Christ does answer the prayer of health for a child or a new job or bringing the resources for a car repair bill or making a way for you, there's always something else, isn't there? Wednesday night pastoral prayer time is never short of needs. Never. It would be interesting, and y'all don't just withhold them to make this prophecy come true, but it would be interesting to show up on a Wednesday night pastoral prayer time and there'd be no needs. Wouldn't that be interesting? It'd be unprecedented. And make no mistake about it. I mean, we enjoy and love praying for our brothers and sisters on Wednesday night, praying for those temporal needs that come about. And we have temporal needs. That's true. And God says, bring those needs to me. Cast your cares upon me because I care about you. But I just wonder, how many times is the need for something temporal take a front seat to our praising God over the salvation that He's already given us? But you know, the correction to this problem that is quite rampant within our church is that Jesus, in His first advent, has already given us everything we need. Has already given us everything that we could ever need. Because we could live in abundance in a worldly sense. We could have all the finances, all the influence. Our children could be perfect. Our marriages could be perfect. Our jobs and our businesses could be the most profitable upon the face of the planet. We could have the esteem and the influence and the ear of every person we speak to and be head and shoulders above all of our peers and still die lost in our sin, bound for hell. What good does it do a man, Jesus said, if he gains the whole world and yet loses his very own soul? In that declarative statement, the Lord Jesus is highlighting for us the fact that there are two paths. There is the worldly path and there is the heavenly path. And what good does it do you to have everything that the world offers and have not one single wisp of heaven in your breath? What good does it do you? Obviously, our eternity, our eternal state, is something that we ought to be concerned about. And so, therefore, we are not so worried about the power bills and the food in the refrigerator, those are tangible needs. Our Father knows that we need those things. But that we praise God for His glorious grace in saving us. It really does put a different perspective on praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him, all you heavenly hosts. Praise Him, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Right? Gives us a different understanding of that text when we are praising Him for the eternity that He has made sure. Man, you want to talk about an insurance policy. There is none better than Christ insuring our eternity. And so we're going to talk about the things that Christ has given to us, those things that we could ever need, which would lead us to, ultimately, the third thing, the takeaway this morning, that we must remember that we have already been given the very best from Christ Himself. The very best! Not second best. Jesus doesn't subscribe to okay. Okay, just okay, is not okay. He's given us the best. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and give it to you more abundantly. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. Not just merely surviving, not just merely getting by, not getting into heaven by the skin of your teeth. No, I have given to you in such a way that you can't contain it all. And yet many of us miss it. Many of us don't rest in it because we're too busy asking, what else can you give me? Having said that, let us return to the first of our propositions this morning, the problem, so that we might ascertain where we stand. We might look in the mirror of Scripture to determine where we are in this transaction with Christ. Many in the church today have lost hope, and I don't know if you have lost hope. I pray that as we've gone through these messages together over these 26, 27 weeks now, that you have actually begun to gain in hope. You may have been losing hope as we began, but I pray that you are gaining in hope now, because we are really dealing with some of the heart issues that are very common within evangelical thought today. And one of them today, the thing today, is that you're not resting in Christ. And so many in the church today have lost hope, and perhaps you've lost hope because you're not resting in the things that Christ has already given you. You're expecting more when Christ has already given you everything you could ever need. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the church, says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. It's interesting to me that this is one of the only places where Paul makes the gospel extremely personal. One of the only places. Now, the gospel is personal. Don't misunderstand me. Paul's gospel is a personal gospel. It's a personal God. God is a holy, sovereign God, but He is a personal God. You are an individual person. You do have your own individual sin and transgression. You have to repent of that individually or personally, and Christ comes to you personally and forgives you of your personal sin and reconciles you to this personal holy God. That is the gospel of Paul, and that's true. However, Paul goes a step further in making it that grace was given to each one of us. See, I think Paul had a sense in which perhaps the Ephesian church had a bit of a collective attitude about it. And I think that's true within evangelical life today, that many of us have a collective view of salvation. I'm Southern Baptist. I'm saved. I'm a Reformed 1689 confessional Baptist. I'm really saved. I'm a good person. I come from a good family. My forebearers were saved, and so therefore I hold myself as being saved. You see, we have a degree of collectivism in terms of salvation that we need to be reminded that your salvation is a personal one-on-one transaction. It's your sin, your repentance, your confession, your reconciliation. And Paul is highlighting for us the necessity of seeing our salvation as being a one-on-one interaction through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our mediator before the Father, and the Holy Spirit, who is speaking things so deep for words that He is interceding on our behalf not a collective behalf, but an individual behalf before a holy God, and that we are doing business one-to-one, one-on-one with God Himself. And that in that transaction, there is a measure of Christ's gift that has been given to each one of us that begins at the point of salvation, that you are saved individually in the atoning work of Christ. And that as we are gathered with others who have been saved individually, that's where the collective comes, that's where the corporate part comes. But we are all individual children of God, adopted one at a time through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I've painted a pretty good picture, haven't I? That our sins are forgiven, that our past trespasses have been forgiven, that God overlooked our sin at one time, and that He didn't hold us accountable for that sin out of due season, but that He sent His one and only Son to die that we might be reconciled to a holy God. And now He commands that all people everywhere repent and believe the gospel. Right? That the vileness of our natural life is no longer even held accountable for. That accounting has been placed on Christ. Now, don't take that too far, but what I'm describing for us in the salvation transaction is that our sins have been forgiven and that we have been covered by the atoning work of Christ. And that what that the door that opens for us is not just a temporal salvation, not just a temporal well-being, not just feeling good, looking good, smelling good, sounding good in this temporal world, but an eternal salvation. What we are the recipients of is far greater than just living forever. Right? Isn't that what Jack Sparrow said? Isn't that the end game, to live forever? And wasn't it Captain Teague, his dad, who said, "It's not about living forever, Jackie. It's about living with yourself forever." It's not just about eternity. It's about where are you in eternity? How are you living in eternity? Who are you with in eternity? What is your outlook in eternity? That's really the bigger question. As I have said for many years, we're all Highlanders. We're all immortal. We're all going to live forever. That's not the right question. The right question is, where are you going to live forever? And with whom are you going to be living forever? That's the greater question. And the gift that has been given to us, according to Christ's gift, the measure of grace was given to each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift, is that we have been reconciled and that we will, as believers in Jesus Christ, ones who have believed the gospel, repented of our sins, received the atoning work of Christ imputed to our account, we will live forever, but we will live forever in the presence of Christ Himself. We will live forever in the presence of God, who is the sun. He is the light source. He is the energy source in heaven. Everything in heaven revolves around God. It revolves around Christ. It revolves around the Holy Spirit. We are in heaven, but we are in the presence of God, praising Him for all eternity. We're not just in heaven floating around on a cloud eating bonbons. That's not heaven. That's a commercial. We're not water skiing forever. We're not hunting forever. We're not fishing forever. We're not gardening forever. We're not doing our favorite hobby forever. We are praising God forever. And those who are God say, amen. You may not get to do your favorite thing in heaven. Let me prove it to you. I love to hunt. Man, I love to hunt. I've been duck hunting my whole life. I am a bona fide water fowler. But you know, there's no more death in heaven. So what do I do? Catch and release? Don't think so. Heaven is not about you engaged in your favorite hobby for all eternity. Heaven is about being in the presence of Christ for all eternity. Right? And we forget that. It is the greatest story ever told. It is the greatest gift ever given. It is the greatest reconciliation. It is the greatest court case. It is the greatest justification. It is the greatest, 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 you fill in the blank, because it's Christ who has done it. And He has not given it to us in a collective or in a corporate fashion, but He has given it to us individually. Romans chapter 12, verse 6 says this, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." You see, I think there's a sense in which Paul is indicating to us through this text that we can tell where we stand. We can tell whether or not we are trusting and resting in the gift that Christ has already given to us. Or are we asking, what more can we have? You see, because Paul tells us that with the grace, the gifts that Christ has given to us, there's a differing of gifts, there's a differing of type, and in a sense a differing of measure, but we can tell that if we've been given the gift of prophecy, that we do so in proportion to the faith that Christ has given to us. And so let's put that a different way. That we are proclaiming, whatever that proclamation may be, we are proclaiming the words of Christ according to what He has shown us. Not according to the things that are popular in the world, whether they be predictive prophecy or just simply teaching what is true, but that we are speaking the things of Christ irrespective of whether people like it or not. Okay? If in service, our serving. If we've been granted the gift of service, then what do you do with that? Sit around and tell somebody else how to serve? Are you the chairman of the service committee? Does that make any sense? That we take the person that is on their last spiritual gift inventory, has the gift of service according to some test, and what do? We make them the chairman that tells other people what to do. That's not serving. That's hypocrisy. But that we serve in our serving, that we desire to serve because that's who Christ has made us to be. One who teaches in his teaching, one exhorts in his exhortations, that who Christ has made us to be, we can begin to see that we are resting in the gift of Christ when we are fulfilling the mandate that He puts on our life. And in most churches, you don't find that. Sometimes even within our own church, you don't find that. That we're not living within the gifts or the positions or the calls or the mandates that Christ has placed on our life. We need to be following Christ. We need to be resting in what Christ has already given to us and not necessarily expecting Christ to give us more. Now again, we should take our needs and our desires and our heartbreaks to Him. There's no argument there. But is that all you're doing? Is Christ just the cosmic divine slot machine that you're just hoping for blessings to spit out the bottom? Or are you resting in what Christ has already done, seeking what Christ is calling you to do, and trusting Him that He's going to guide you along the way? I just offer this as an illustration briefly, and I'm going to be kind of vague on it on purpose. You know, our church, we always have decisions to make. That's why we need elders. That's why I rely on the two guys that we have here. One is an elder, one is working towards eldership, and I rely on these two guys to help me make decisions that are good for our church. We're always making decisions. We're always talking about this, that, or the other. And there are decisions that our church will have to make, maybe not in the too distant future, that we really need God's guidance on. That's nothing new. That's the way it's always been. Right? We need that wisdom. And I rely on these two guys in particular, and others that I ask questions of, because I want differing opinions. I want different perspectives. Because I want us as a church to be following where God is leading us. I want us as a church, the collective heartbeat of our church is one of obedience to what God has set before us, because the individuals in this church are doing exactly that, following in obedience the call and the things that God has set before each of you. And as we come together as a church, then what the heart of our individuals are becomes the heart of our church. Does that make sense? But we have to rest in what Christ has already done in each of our lives individually, and the work that Christ has already done in the life of our church, not claiming the glory years of yesteryear and saying, well, we don't have to do anything else because we've already done that, but that we are active as a church following what Christ has set before us in any given moment. All right? And seeking His guidance and His wisdom. Richard Baxter put it this way, and I think this is a glorious view that Baxter highlights of this principle of not what more do you want, okay? Of living moment by moment in the glories of our salvation. Baxter says, if we saw God and heaven and hell before us, I mean, if we actually saw, if we had a view to God and we had a view to heaven and we understood that the contrast to heaven was hell. If you don't have heaven, you got hell. That's the only two choices you got. When we really saw God as He has called us to see Him, when we really understand this transaction of salvation that we're describing, do you think, Baxter says, that it would not effectually reconcile our differences? Do you not think that seeing God in that way would heal our unbrotherly exasperations and divisions? Baxter's asking the question, if we are really seeing God, doesn't that bind us together? If we're really living within the mandates of the gospel, if we're really resting in Christ, that's going to draw us together, not separate us apart, right? Would it not hold the hands that itch to be using violence against those who are not in all things of our own mind? Would we not cease to be protesters? Would we, if we saw God as we ought, Baxter is saying, would it not soothe the tensions that we feel with people who don't exactly see things exactly the way we do? Again, it's not a separating, it's a binding. It's a bringing together. What abundance of vain controversies would be reconciled? If we are looking to what Christ has already done, as opposed to worrying about what Christ hasn't done yet, wouldn't it reconcile all kinds of just trivial things that don't make much difference? Look, if you've been praying for your big toe to stop hurting, come over to my house, I'll get a pair of pliers, and we'll pull that ingrown toenail right out of there, and it's done. Why do we got to worry eternity with an ingrown toenail, right? Just as an illustration. I'm not a doctor, and I didn't sleep at Holiday Inn last night, okay? But the point is I think sometimes we so frequently are worried about the temporal, we lose sight of the eternal. And that's what Baxter's saying. As the coming in of the Master does part the fray among the schoolboys, so as the teacher comes in the room, the kids settle down, so the sight of God would frighten us from contentious and uncharitable violence. This is Richard Baxter's doing. Christ makes a difference. And you can see that difference in how we live as to whether we truly believe what I have just said. We're losing hope because we're not resting in what Christ has already done. Well, let's talk about that. What has Christ already done? Well, the Lord Jesus, in His advent, has given us everything we could ever need. That's a summary statement to the things we're going to talk about. Okay? Everything. There is nothing exempt. There is no carve-outs. There are no exemptions. There is not a 3,000-page bill that we have to read to figure out what is and what isn't. It's what I love about the Lord Jesus, what I love about the gospel. I wish our form of governance would take a lesson from Him. Be straightforward and simple. If you're in Christ, you live. If you're out of Christ, you're dead. That doesn't take 36 hours to read, right?
pretty straightforward.
Well, these are some of the things, not all of them, but some of the things that Paul highlights. Christ's victory over death has granted each believer eternal freedom. Eternal freedom. Verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. Some versions say, led a host of captives captive and gave gifts to men. You see, when Christ came in his first advent, when Christ came, when he was born of the Virgin Mary, he lived, he died, he was crucified, he rose again on the third day, that advent, that first advent, all of that was ordained to grant God's people freedom. And not freedom from a worldly, earthly government, because there were Jesus, the Lord Jesus himself, lived under the tyranny of the Roman government in his day and time, historically. So it wasn't his messiahship was not one to oust the Romans. And there were a lot of people that thought that's what he was trying to do, and they were very disappointed whenever he was crucified, and they abandoned him and left, and never really got to see him raised from the dead. They missed the gospel entirely. But the freedom that he's offering is not one from earthly tyranny, but from eternal separation. We are captive. We are slaves to sin. We are slaves to our lost nature outside of Christ. We are born into slavery. Now, I know slavery is a word we don't like to use in our culture today, and we're missing some things because of it, but the reality is, outside of Christ, you're a slave. A slave to sin. Now, what that simply means is, all you do is sin. Even the good things that the world say, the world would say are good moral things, they're sin. Because you're not doing them for the honor of glory and the glory of God. You're doing them for your own self-satisfaction. That's why Isaiah says, all of our righteousness are filthy rags. Even our church, even our prayers, even our songs and worship, and in some cases for lost pastors, their preaching and their teaching and all the things that you do are absolutely useless and vile, nasty, abominable things before God, because not because they're not good things, but because they're not doing them for God. They're doing them for them. And that's all they can do. When you are lost in your sin, all you can do is sin. That is it. But Christ came to free you from that. When Christ died on the cross, when he shed his blood, when he died and was buried and was raised on the third day, he led captives to freedom. He led a host of captives. All of us who were lost in our sin through his atoning work on the cross have given us freedom from sin. We are no longer slave to sin. We are now slaves of Christ. You still have a master, by the way. Don't ever think that you're going to be without a master. Kids, don't ever think that you're ever going to get to a point where nobody's going to tell you what to do. That never happens. Even the President of the United States has to answer to Christ. Now, he may not think he does. I'm pretty sure his vice president has no idea that she's supposed to, but they will. They will. Make no mistake about it. You can deny it all day long, but it's going to happen for all of us. We all have an appointed day that we will stand before a holy God. It is appointed once for a man to die, for a person to die, and then comes the judgment. We all have a day of reckoning. We all have a court day. But some of us will stand before that judge and we will not be condemned. Why will we not be condemned? Because the blood of Christ has freed us from that condemnation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has freed us from that. We have a court date that, as Christians, we have a court date that we need not be afraid of. As Christians, we have a court date that we ought to want to run to, because then the final adjudication is laid out and that we are found in the covenant in the blood of Christ, and that I pray, if we're doing what we're supposed to, we will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We should want to run to that. Now look, I'm not afraid of dying, not excited about the dying process, but I'm not afraid of death. Right? So bring on Davy Jones. I don't care. because Christ has freed me, has freed us from that. He has granted to each of us who are in fellowship with Him, in covenant with Him, been saved by His blood, He has granted to each of us eternal freedom. Eternal freedom. In this life, we have difficulty. In this life, we have our freedoms restricted. We may be born into slavery. We may have freedoms taken away from us. But eternally, we are free. Now, let me just word of caution. Let's not be so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. I think as we saw in the Romans passage a minute ago, there is a very clear sense in which that freedom is demonstrated in how we live day in and day out. And if we are free people, if we have been granted freedom, why are we not helping others get freedom? Why are we not maintaining the freedoms that have already been granted to us, even within this temple frame? I am not a fan of silent Christians. I think it is time for all Christians to stand up. But we have been granted eternal freedom above everything else. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. This He set aside by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him," in Christ. Whatever legal demands, and you caught that, right, with its legal demands? Whatever legal demands God has against you, as a Christian, as a believer, as a child of God, an adopted child of God, those demands have been nailed to the cross. All of them. Not just the ones you committed before you got saved, but now after you've been saved, you got to deal with them. So no, all of them. Every last one of them. Christ's victory over death has granted us an intimate fellowship with God Himself. Not only have we been granted eternal freedom, we've been granted fellowship. And not just any fellowship. It's not like we're just going to get up to heaven. It's going to be all of us down here and some friends from other churches. And, you know, we kind of gathered up and we're having a good time in heaven, never to see God. No. No. We have an intimate fellowship with God. And He gave gifts to men, Paul says in the back half of verse 8. He ascended on high and He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. Now you will, the astute observer who has realized that that's a quotation of Psalm 68, and you've gone to Psalm 68, you're going to find out that it says that He received gifts from men. Okay. Awful lot of ink being spilled by commentators on what Paul is actually doing here, of which I don't really care. What I do care about is Paul says that He gave gifts to men. And so what does it mean that He gave gifts to men? What is the gift? I mean, think about it. Ultimately, what is the gift that Christ has given you? Is it just forgiveness? Is it just citizenship? Is it just a simple adoption? Or could it be an intimate fellowship? An intimate connection, an intimate relationship with God Himself. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we can approach the throne room of God. We can come, I mean, think about this. Now, I realize throne room motif, that doesn't really hang with us very well because we're a representative republic. There are no thrones in America, so-called. So we don't quite get it. But what the writer of Hebrews says is where God sits and rules and adjudicates, His position of sovereign authority, His high and lifted up, where all can see who He is and what He does and recognize Him for being God. The place where He resides in unapproachable light. The place of the Old Testament that if you went in there, you got zapped. like killed. That place. The writer of Hebrews says, because of our intimate fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, we can approach the throne. Not cautiously, not timidly, not with reservation, but boldly. Now think about that. That we can come into the very presence of God as one who is known, one who is welcomed, one who is loved, and one who knows and loves and welcomes the Father also. It would be just as like I walk in and I walk up to Robert and I shake hands and give him a hug, and Miss Carol give her a hug. How y'all doing? Glad to see y'all, Mr. Barry. It'd be like any of us here today walking up and greeting one another because we know each other, we love each other, we're accepted by each other for the most part, and we like being around each other. Right? Y'all do like being around each other. Okay, thought so. It'd be like that. It's like old home week. We can come into the presence of the Creator, the sovereign Creator of the universe, who not only spoke the worlds into existence, but spoke me into existence and you into existence with a word, a thought. We come into that presence because we have an intimate fellowship with God procured for us by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, beloved, is what He has already given you. I don't care how fancy that new car is, push button start, backup cameras, whatever it's got, it doesn't beat that. It doesn't beat that. For some of you who are engaged in forging new relationships and new homes, as good as he or she may be, as wonderful as God may create that home and that house and that family to be, which my prayer is that He would do exactly that, it doesn't compare to your relationship with Him. Right? For those of us who have established homes, as good as the work of Christ is in our home, as good as it may be, it doesn't compare to Christ. It shouldn't come above Christ. We saw Wednesday night what happens when we put family above Christ. You see, Christ's victory over death in His first advent, He has already procured, He has already purchased, and He has already granted to each believer an intimate fellowship with the Father Himself. And so as Christ prayed to the Father, "Father, I pray that You don't take them out of the world, but that You protect them from the world. Father, I pray." You know, we see that in the life of Jesus. He's constantly praying to the Father. And He's not saying things like, "We ask You, God, to do this." No, He says, "Father, please do this." That's a very subtle difference, but I want you to catch that. So many times in our prayer life, just as an illustration, so many times in our prayer life, we say, "God, we ask You to do such and such. God, we ask for this. God, we ask." Why can't we just say, "Father, would You please do this? Would I go up to You, Mr. Barry, if I needed You to go get me a cup of coffee? Would I say, 'Mr. Barry, we ask You to please go get me another cup of coffee'?" No. What do I do? "Hey, Barry, would you mind getting me another cup of coffee?" Which I'm good, by the way. Yeah. That's how we do it. So why do we get these kind of very formal legalese as we're talking to God? "We beseech Thee, God of heaven." Wow. Come on. "Father, would You please do this?" Why can't we pray more like Jesus? Learn from His intimate fellowship with the Father what our intimate fellowship with the Father looks like. Because He's already given it to you. John chapter 14, verse 15. "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, but it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you, and I will not leave you as orphans, and I'll come to you." I mean, that's got intimate fellowship written all over it. Christ's victory over death reaches to the lowest reaches of the created order. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9. Now, this is a parenthetical note. I just say that up front. This is Paul giving some additional information. It's related to the ascended on high. You know, what is he driving at? He's making this point that there is no, in the next two points that I will offer this morning, it is this singular point. There's nowhere that Christ's rule doesn't extend. Christ's offer of eternal freedom and fellowship with God has no bounds. There is no one excluded. Christ can and does offer that to whomever he chooses. Okay? So in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also, in some versions will say, first descended into the lower regions of the earth? Hell is a created place. All right? Can we agree on that? Whatever version, New Testament, Old Testament, three compartment, two compartment, one compartment, an RV, I don't care, call hell whatever you want. It's created. And if it is created, it falls under the sovereign rule of God. Because he's the one who created it. Who is it that's in hell? Does somebody get to hell by accident? Are they like Bugs Bunny? They made a wrong turn at Albuquerque and they wound up in hell? No. So that must mean that hell is an intentional place. It's a created place. It has a purpose. Right? It also means that the one who created it for a particular reason and has a sovereign rule over it. And so the point I'm making is even hell, which is the lowest, darkest, furthest place that our human intellect and perspective could ever say. That is the end of the world. That's as far away from God as you could ever get. There is no place further away from God than hell, right? That's how we would see it. And yet Christ is not found there, but he descended there. He is sovereign over that. Then put it to you this way. Now, this is a hypothetical, and I hope I'm not messing you up. But let's just assume for just a moment that there was a person who was created. They were conceived. Within the mind of God, they were ordained to be living. But for some reason, however it works out, they never are born on earth. They just go directly to hell. Okay? I know. Just hang with me. Hang with me. But then within the sovereign ordination of God, though they never stepped foot on the planet, they were never physically born, they are a lost soul consigned to hell, or at least initially from the very beginning. If God had determined that that lost soul who has resided in hell forever was to be saved, Christ has authority to save that soul too. Hell is not excluded from his authority. That's what I'm saying. That's what Paul's saying. For Jonah, it was Tarshish. But Christ is sovereign over Tarshish too. So there's no place you can run. If I go to the depths of the ocean, you are there. If I ascend to the heights of the heavens, you are there. He is everywhere. And his authority extends to everywhere. So there is not a class of people. There is not a segment of society. There is not a side of the tracks that is outside the reach and the purview of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us. None. And if his authority reaches to those parts of the created order, then his victory over death reaches there too. So I don't care where you come from. In Christ, the mandate is that you rest in the salvation that he's already given you. I don't care what your socioeconomical status is, what your ethnic status is. I don't care if you got 10 gazillion boxes behind your name, all of them with three checks in it. Rest in the salvation that Christ has already given to you. Don't try to validate yourself before men and make yourself somehow be more acceptable before men. There's only one man, the God-man, that you need to be acceptable before, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, for all you CRT people, your intersectionality people, Christ has only got one box. Right? Saved. Every tribe, every nation, every kindred, male, female, Jew, Greek, bond, free, makes no difference. One box, and one box alone matters. Saved. His victory reaches to every part, the lowest parts of the created order. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7. You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Did y'all catch that? At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Did y'all catch that? He put Christ over everything. His power, his authority extends to everything, though we don't see that power being extended to everything. For a little while, it looks like the world is in chaos, but it's not. Verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, that is Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Christ came and lived like us. Not so that he would understand what we go through. Come on. So that we might understand that he has authority to liberate us from what we go through. Christ's victory over death, finally, is the greatest expression of God's redemptive decrees. I hope y'all notice that I keep taking us back to chapter 1. Eternal decree, eternal decree, eternal decree, eternal covenant. God before time and space, right? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens. This is verse 10, chapter 4, verse 10. Not only did he ascend to the third level of heaven, he ascended to the third level of the third level of the third level of heaven. That would be third cubed. Right? Christ's victory over death is the greatest expression of God's redemptive decrees, the eternal covenant. It came to its climax, its fulcrum, the thing upon which all that the eternal decree hinges on is Christ's victory over death. Without Christ's victory over death, the eternal decree means nothing. It has failed. But in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his victory over death, the eternal decrees are not only made manifestly true, demonstrated as being true, they are validated and put into full force. Because upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the issuance of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church age, in which people whom eye has never seen and ear has never heard, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and be blessed among even the disciples, who were very blessed among men. Blessed is he who has not seen me or heard me, Thomas, or put their fingers in my side. But those who have heard your testimony of what you have seen and believe based on not the seeing or the hearing, but your testimony, are blessed even above you. Because they're trusting the witness. And those who come after us, I think in some measure, are even more blessed than we are, because they're further removed from the actual event, and they're taking our testimony, which is based on their testimony, which is based on somebody else's testimony, and so they tell two friends, and they tell two friends, and so on, and so on, and so on, right? Like a Prell commercial. But that's the greatest expression of God's redemptive decrees. That those in time and space so far removed from the gospel event would believe, and not just believe intellectually, but would believe with heart and mind and soul and love God with everything they have, not based on actually seeing it or hearing Jesus teach or being there at the event, but believing that the gospel message is true because of the testimony of somebody who told it to them and the work of Christ in their hearts when they did. You follow what I'm saying? Christ's victory over death was exalted. He was exalted, is exalted to the highest level above all the heavens. And that's not necessarily geographic in that he's above it, physically above it, but that he was exalted in majesty and power and glory as he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he awaits the day that the Father will send him back in that same majesty, in that same glory, in that same regalness, where the man of Son of God will return, Son of Man will return on the clouds, as the angels promised he would to the disciples standing there at the beginning of the book of Acts, as was seen and foretold by the prophet Daniel. There is no better expression of God's redemptive decrees than Christ's victory over death. And that's why for the Christian, we don't fear death. Now look, our natural state, our body, on the deathbed, the body's going to fight to stay alive. That's just the natural, I'm going to call it animal instinct. Forgive me, I'm not trying to be debasing in this case, but your body wants to live. And as long as there's brain activity, it's going to prompt your heart to beat and your lungs to expand and to respirate. Your body's going to fight to live. But your soul, your spirit in Christ, shouldn't fear and doesn't fear if it doesn't. Now, let that sink in for a second. I think we say that, and we just kind of go on about it and don't really think about it. But think about that for a minute. What is so powerful about the gospel that it would override the natural created instinct to live? You follow what I'm saying? Your natural person will fight with everything in it to live. But the Spirit of Christ has the power to override that. In which your body's still going to do it. Don't misunderstand me. But your spirit is not afraid of that. You know, you've heard of people. You may know people. I know people who've lived a good long life and they know the end is near and they just say, you know what? I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. Is Christ's victory over death being manifested in that person individually? They are reconciled to Christ. Their sins are forgiven. And they are desirous to leave this temporal frame and to be transported into the eternal heavenly halls. Not just because there are gates of pearl and streets of gold, but because Christ the Lamb is there. And God the Father is there. And the Spirit of Christ is there. And on top of that, here's the gravy. All the other believers are there. So yeah, you might get to see Mama. You might get to see Grandma. You might get to see Daddy. But you know you get to see more and foremost? Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. Talking about the sprinkling of blood. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered into the holy places made, not the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. You know, when Christ And his resurrection, his ascension, what the writer of Hebrews is saying, that he appeared in heaven itself. Christ didn't walk into the presence of the Father and go, man, I'm glad that errand is done. No. I don't know if any of y'all ever got to see the wedding of Prince Diana. Y'all remember that? Those of you can remember? Some of you are going, who's Princess Diana? It was on TV. I mean, it was like, they're 6 hours ahead of us. So it was like, I don't know, it was like 11 o'clock, 10 o'clock in the morning there. It was like 5 o'clock here. People were all getting up to watch it. I got up to watch it. I mean, you talk about pomp and circumstance. I mean, they pulled out all the stops. I mean, the horse-drawn carts and the, you know, where they drive up in the golden carriages and the trumpeters and the people and the train, her dress that went like for 10 miles behind her and the 40 kids behind her carrying it. I mean, that was pomp and circumstance. And we don't really get that because, we don't have that in our governmental structure. But, I mean, it was a big deal. And if you want to see another big deal, just pay attention. One of these days, Queen Elizabeth is not going to be with us anymore and they're going to have to crown a new monarch. And when they do, they will pull out all the stops again. That's just how the British people do it. But none of that compares to the scene when Christ entered into heaven after his death on the cross. There weren't enough people to carry his train. There is no wagon gilded with precious jewels and gold precious enough for him to ride in. There is no crown that is worthy of his head other than the victor's wreath over death. Christ's entrance into heaven was and is the most regal event that the created order has ever witnessed or will witness. And I think it, to a certain extent, has already happened, and it is going to continue to happen or will happen in the consummation. That's a thing out of space and time. I'll tell you about it later. But I want all of that. I want you to catch the very last couple words of Hebrews 9:24, where he appeared in the presence of God on our behalf. You see, when we watch Princess Diana and Prince Charles get married, we did it on TV. We didn't go to England. We didn't go to London. And even if you'd gone to London, you weren't getting in. We watched it from afar. And as that ceremony was carried out, and they made their vows and all the stuff that they did, it was for them, wasn't it? And we say, oh, that's so sweet. It's a fairy tale wedding. You know, it's Sleeping Beauty. It's the Beauty and the Beast. You know, whatever. It's all for them. It wasn't for us. Anybody here bettered in their life because Princess Diana and Prince Charles got married? Anybody bettered? No. Never was intended to better you. You're not in a better spot. You're not somehow enriched by their wedding. But when Christ ascended into heaven before the presence of the Father, the writer of the Hebrews says, on our behalf. This expression of God's redemptive decrees, the climax, the pinnacle of those decrees in their declaration, their expression as Christ entered into heaven after his death on the cross, was so that you, as a child of God, may be represented before the Father and that you receive the benefit of being known by God personally through the work of Jesus Christ. So what else do you want? What else could you hope for? What other greater event could you ever even imagine? You've already received the best that God has for you. So we have to remember. We have to remember, we've already been given the very best. At the end of verse 10, it says that he might fill all things. That he might fill all things. Not some things. Not even most things. All things. Again, God asks us, commands us, teaches us to bring our cares to Him. No argument. But can't we bring our cares to Him as kind of secondary issues? Not primary. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. Let's keep our eyes squarely focused on the salvation that Christ has already imparted to each of us. Let it so change us that it changes our perspective, our understanding of the world. And that as we pray with a joyfulness that wells up inside of us. Because the living water that is required for us to even come to the Father and make a petition is not only granted to us, but is bubbling up from within us. And that out of the abundance of joy and praise that we have for the work of Christ, the Father, for the work of Christ in our life, we intercede on behalf of others. We intercede on those things that we are needful of. That we receive what the Father has intended to give us, whether it's in agreement with our petition or not. And that as we interact with those around us, that we do so with great joy. That comes from inside of us knowing that the best that we could ever hope to ever have has already been given to us. And may that joy that we express be infectious. May people see it. Maybe they don't quite understand it. Maybe they ask what it is all about. May we be ready to give them an answer for it. But may they see a difference in us. Because Christ has made a difference in us. And that grace has already been given to us. I got my closing story in here. I don't know how it really fits, but I'm going to tell you the story anyway. Okay? Just because that's what I always do. There was a young couple getting married. And for some reason, friend of the family, maybe an uncle, decided to write a $5,000 check to the bridegroom. Wedding gift. But he couldn't go, so he sent the check with his daughter, who's also friends of the bride and groom. And she was supposed to deliver the check to the groom. So as she came back home, the father asked her, "Well, dear, did you give him the check?" "Yes, Father, I gave him the check." "Well, dear, what did he say?" "Well, Father, he really didn't say anything. He just wept." "Well, how long did he weep?" "Well, Dad, I didn't time him. I don't know. He's wept for a minute, I guess." "Full minute, huh? Well, I cried for an hour after I signed the check." Don't we always put strings on blessings? I can promise you, I think God may have wept at the death of his son, but I don't think he wept because he had signed the check. I don't think he begrudged that gift at all. I think he understood. I think they both understood. I think the whole Godhead understood that the sacrifice was necessary. And they were willing to make the sacrifice. Not just to procure this thing that we call universally the church, although that is true, but to save you from your sins. What more do you want? Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon all that you've shown us today, that you would remind us that you have already given us everything that we need, everything that we could ever need. And Father, I pray that you would restore our joy, that you would restore our hope, because we're resting in the knowledge of the gift given to us. And that we not be desirous of other things, though there are things that are needful. But Lord, that we would praise you, that we would continue to praise you, not for the work of your hands, but for the fellowship of your face. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for saving us from our sins. Thank you for adopting us into your family. Thank you, Father, that the glories of heaven, and as Christ came into your presence, that he did so on our behalf. Not that we are the focus, Father, for we are not. Christ is the focus, and we exalt and magnify and glorify him. But we thank you, Father, that you did that, and that you call us into yourself through his sacrifice. And that, Father, if you should so desire to crush us, and to not grant to us any other petition in this mortal life, thank you, Father, that we will be ushered into your presence for all eternity. We praise you, Father. We thank you. We glorify you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your indwelling. And we pray, Father, that you would move upon us in this hour, that we might leave this place and go into the world and to be salt and light of this glorious gift that you've given to us, that others might come to know you, that they might love you as you love them and as we love you, and that, Father, you would save sons and daughters from their sins. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things always in your most precious and blessed name. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.